Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're thankful for our visitors. We're glad you are with us, and we hope you'll come back and be with us whenever you can. If there's anything we can help you with spiritually, we would love to do that. If you need to study anything, please ask us. And we're just very delighted you're here. If you will, open up your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We're going to use verses 12 to the end of the chapter as our text this morning. One of the modern slogans that obviously is not really that modern, but we hear it, is somebody will say something like, "It's my body, it's my decision. I can do with my body whatever I want to do with my body. And you have no right to tell me different from that." That kind of thinking is in a number of issues, not just in the matter that's going to be in this text, which obviously in our culture is a huge reason people use that statement. If they want to sleep with somebody, or they want to sleep with somebody's and however many they want to, it's just none of your business. It's my body, I may do with it what I want. The abortion argument, obviously it comes up tremendously in that realm too. And so there are just a number of issues, we just go across the gambit of them, where it is what we have borrowed from Greek society. We are Greeks and Romans, that's all there is to it. We are Westerners, and we have imbibed their culture, and we have imbibed their thought processes. And so part of that is what I want to look at this morning. This is not just something that relates to young people, but obviously being young and hormone-driven so much at that age, more so than at any other, it really does. It does appeal to you, and it is one of those texts that will speak to you as well. Verse 12, let's begin. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful," Paul says. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Years ago, when I was working with Dee, I remember him telling the story of coming back on a flight, returning from a gospel meeting, I think, in California. So a long flight. There weren't, on that particular leg of the flight, many people. And so a flight attendant was walking by and noticed that he was reading his Bible and asked if she could sit down beside him, because they had done all their duties. And she said, "I want to ask you." And so they studied about the very thing we're talking about, or Paul's talking about in this chapter. And there was another flight attendant that just kept passing by them. And Dee said, as they were talking about the scriptures together, finally, this other flight attendant just busted into their conversation and said, "Nobody has the right to tell me what to do with my body." Again, I've often thought of that illustration as being something that is manifest throughout our culture. I was just looking out on the internet trying to come up with other people that had said these things. Kyle McKittrick is a bioethics professor. Back in 2011, he had written this: "It's my body, I'll do what I want." Why do we say that? The answer seems painfully obvious, because we're the only ones who know what it's like to have our body, and listen carefully to him, and it's probably the only thing we really truly own. There could be nothing that is more contrary to the way a Christian looks at life. This is how the world looks at life. This is the essence of who they are. You may remember this name, Jack Kevorkian, the doctor of death. has himself since died, but you remember that he went around as a medical doctor assisting others in the euthanasia thing that is gaining and probably will with time. We will reflect Dutch society and other societies that the meaning of life has been denigrated to the point that if you choose to commit suicide, then people will help you do that, legally and otherwise. He said, I have a natural right to do whatever I want with my body. Sounds exactly like what we have been reading and thinking about. But I want you to notice what he says, as long as it doesn't affect anybody else or any other property. We're going to use his quote again tonight as we talk about truth. And obviously there will be good points to make from where he comes up with that. I want you to note that Paul says the exact opposite. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Now, that means nothing to people out there. The world could care less about Jesus Christ. Unless their life is given to him in total submission and obedience, that it will only then take meaning. That we have been bought at a great price that was paid on the cross, and therefore we do not own ourselves. Notice what McKittrick said. It's probably the only thing we really own. Paul says, no, you do not own yourself. Kevorkian says, I have the right to do anything I want to as long as it doesn't affect anybody else or any other property. Paul's going to say in the particulars of this passage, no to all of that. And so God is saying it, and we need to listen to it. Now, what is the background of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20? Well, ancient Corinth was a Greek city, and so it had a Greek past. But while Rome had conquered Greece, as someone has rightly said, Greece conquered Rome. All of its mental, the powers of the philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, all of that, overtook Rome, and Rome imbibed that culture. So what was rampant in Corinth was that it was very sexually immoral. In fact, to the point that there were words that were created out of the word Corinth to describe the sexual immorality of the time. Now, the city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans back when Rome was a republic, before we come to the emperors in the first century. I mean, it was razed to the ground. And so this great temple of Aphrodite that existed there no longer existed in the time of Rome. But no one doubts that what Strabo writes, who was an ancient geographer, he writes of the temple of Aphrodite saying that it was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 slaves who were temple prostitutes. And so just like we read in the Old Testament, the worship of the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Greeks were also worshipped by joining with a prostitute at the temple. And, of course, you can imagine how attractive a religion like that would be to the worldly minded who want to do whatever they want to do. I realize that we're going to talk about a touchy subject this morning. I realize there are kiddos in the audience, and so I'll do my best to keep it on a plane that you will understand more as an adult. And try to be aware of that. But I want you to ask yourself a question. Could you have shielded your little ones from the culture of Corinth if you had lived there? You think you could have done that? You think when there is a temple that sits on the Acropolis with 1,000 prostitutes, and that this was the worship of the culture you lived in, you could have shielded any of these little people from what you were growing up in? You understand that we can only do that to a certain extent. And so while I'll try to be, as Paul is with his words, as understanding of that as I can, you understand that that's where we are in our culture. We can't shield them from it. Not in our culture anymore either. The ancient writers, as I said to you, had coined a phrase to describe the sexually immoral of Corinth. They came up with the word Corinthiosomai. We would translate it Corinthianize. And it meant to practice sexual immorality. It was just so rampant in Corinth that even in the first century, they had created words in the Greek language from the word Corinth. The Greek word Corinthia Kore means Corinthian girl. And obviously, that was just another way of saying a prostitute. So Paul's principles that he will talk about in this chapter apply broadly to a lot of similar issues about this idea of it's my body, I can do with it what I want. But I want you to notice that he asks three questions as he goes down through this passage. Did you notice that at verse 15? Do you not know? And then look at verse 16. Or do you not know? And then look at verse 19. Or do you not know? I'll tell you what he expects them to answer. You know. You know the answer to these questions. They are rhetorical, but they are understood that the Corinthians knew what to answer to this. And if you know what to answer to this, Paul says, then he's going to cut out from under them the mistaken things that they had said. Verses 12 through 14 are these mistaken things. If you're reading in your Bibles, how many of y'all, show me by a raise of hands, have all things are lawful for me, and then at verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. It's in quotation marks. How many of y'all have it in quotation marks? Yeah, some of you. How many of you do not have it in quotation marks, the version you're using? All right, that'd be the old King James Version and some of those versions. More modern versions have in quotation. For the rest of you that didn't raise your hands, are y'all here? You're with me. You're with me. You're listening. Okay. Just making sure. All right. Why are they in quotation marks? Probably what the translators are trying, which is of course what the commentators do, is to decide if Paul is saying this, that is, he just starts out by saying all things are lawful for me, or if he is quoting bumper sticker slogans from the Corinthians. That in the things that had happened, the letters that he had received from them, here are the arguments that they are making for why they believe that they can do what they can do. And so the first one is at verse 12, and because of some of these particular, I mean, we get the point of what he's saying, but sometimes, like verse 12, you read it, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I believe the English Standard's right when it puts it in quotation marks. I think that he is taking what the Corinthians were saying. They were saying, in effect, all things are lawful for me. It doesn't matter what you do with this body. This body's not the one that's going to matter. We're spiritual beings. All of that is what matters. Anything you do with this body. Do you think Paul had encountered that before? What do we read in the book of Romans? Let us sin that grace may abound. You see, it's the same thing. I mean, if grace covers everything, if the blood of Christ is wise way of sin, so what difference does it make what you do with this body? And that would be an ancient way that these people would have wrongly been thinking. And so I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. What we need to center on, though, is not the statement, all things are lawful for me. I think I've done that before. I think I've used this passage almost outside. There's a point you can make about that. I've made it before, like saying two doors. There's the unlawful door and the lawful door. We're only allowed to walk through the lawful door. But once you get through that door, then there are two other doors. Is it helpful or is it not helpful? Will it dominate me or not? I mean, I realize I can correctly use it that way, but I think I have missed I taught Corinthians a couple of summers ago, and I know I did this because I looked at my notes. I looked at my PowerPoints. I think what's going on is he's dealing with a false bumper sticker slogan that they're living their life by. Here's what Paul says, not all things are helpful. And nothing we should do should take domination of us. Can you imagine if somebody lived by the principle, well, if grace abounds, then just let me sin all the more so grace will cover it. I can do anything. I can go up to that temple as often as I want to. Engage with the prostitutes that are there. It doesn't matter. Grace will cover it. You imagine that's what he is answering. And then the second bumper sticker, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Well, our bodies, Paul says, are meant for God. That's how he's going to answer that. So what are they meaning when they say food's for the stomach and stomach is for food? They are saying, in effect, that just like eating is a natural body function, everybody needs to do it. If you're not going to do it, you're going to die. So the sexual urge that God has put in us is a natural appetite, and it ought to be satisfied just like you eat. In fact, there are cultures like the Japanese culture particularly and other cultures that this would be a very dominant way of thinking. It's a dominant way of thinking in a lot of our culture today. But Paul is saying to us that that's not what we ought to think. That's not the truth. Here's the truth. If we're a Christian, and of course even if we're not, we are created by God. You understand that even people that are outside of Christ are not their own in one sense because God created them. And He has the right to say to everyone, here's how you ought to behave because I made you. And if I created you, this is what you're created for. The body is for the Lord. And then that fascinating statement, and the Lord for the body. So if you engage with those prostitutes up in the temple and you think you can just do that under the all things are lawful and that's just a bodily urge, it's no different from eating, then what Paul answers is that's when you engage in sexual relationship with another person, it's not just a physical act. It is a deep emotional bonding. Now, there are enough people in our world that treat it like they're just animals, and that's all they are. I grew up on a farm. You can't grow up on a farm without seeing all kinds of creatures mate with each other. And that's what most people out there are like. They think that that's what they can do, and it has come over itself, which is easy to happen in the Corinthian culture and in our culture. The people who are the people of God think and act the same way as the world. It's not just a physical action. Our bodies are meant, because they were created by God, to serve Him. And then he says this remarkable thing when you think about it at verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. This body is not something to be mistreated. That's why we are to take care of it. That's why we are to glory in it and revel in the fact that God has made it this way. Folks, I think I'll look better, I hope so, in the resurrection. But this body's going to be resurrected. That's going to be different, isn't it? Not going to be marriage up in heaven. We know that from Jesus. Not going to have that urge. Not going to have that desire. In fact, he says he's going to destroy the stomach back in the passage before. So there's not going to be that sort of thing. But if we think this body is nothing, we have misread Scripture. Scripture says that this body will be reunited in the resurrection. If I'm in the grave, if I have turned to dust, when I moved my uncle a few years ago because my grandparents wanted me to do that, and when we dug down to where this 10-year-old boy that had died in an accident 64 years before that, when I got down to my uncle, what was left of him, it was a skeleton. That's all there was. We carefully put him, and I did, in a body bag and moved him to where my grandparents wanted him buried beside where they were for the resurrection day, where I want to be buried and raised with them. So I'm going to tell you, that boy, 10-year-old, will be raised, his body, glorified. If you are cremated, that's your choice. Or eaten by lions in the Roman arena, God can bring you back. And He will, because that's what He's promised. And these bodies are for Him and He for us. It matters to Him. And our bodies are going to be raised and glorified just as Jesus was. All right, secondly, what does He say to us at verse 15? Do you not know the first of the do nots? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He'd already written back in chapter 12. Remember that famous passage that we talk about? Not all of us can be a nose. Not all of us can be an ear. Not all of us can be an eye. There he's talking about our relationship to each other. In other words, that you don't say, well, I'm more important because I'm the mouth. You're not as important because you're a pancreas or whatever. You're just not that important. You're a little toe. And that was his point there, but that's not his point here. His point here is the body imagery, but understanding this. Jesus is the head. Every last one of us here are members of His body. So what does a head do for a physical body? Controls everything. The brain, I don't think about blinking, but the brain's controlling that. I move my hand, my brain has sent a signal to do that. All of these things we understand, and so that's exactly the point that he's making here. And there is a powerful logical extension to that in his question. Shall you take a member of Christ, listen to him, Jesus Christ's body, and join it to a harlot? You know what the powerful extension is? Here it is. Would we dare think Jesus Christ would go into a prostitute for her services? Do you think anybody, even people in the world, would think Jesus would do that? So why would we, if we understand that we are members of His body, that we belong to Him? In fact, at verse 17, he will use a word where he says, but who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. That's the same word that is used in the passage where he talks about cleaving to one another. When I have done my wedding tour for 16 and the first part of 17. I mean, we read those passages, don't we? That you hold fast to your mate. You hold fast to your wife. Hold fast to your husband, or cleave. It's the same word. It's the idea of gluing together. There is a joining in a sense of attaching oneself so closely to another. And so that is Paul's next point. And this point that we just made, he utters that, and that's where I like the old King James when he says, God forbid. Now, the word theos is not in the Greek there, but that's a good way of saying it. I mean, we say that when we have this total aversion to something that has been said. Would you think Jesus would go into a prostitute? God forbid. Because what happens if you do that? Well, you become one body with her. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? What do we all understand that when we pronounce those young couples as I did, we pronounce them husband and wife, so you complied to the laws of the state of Texas and you've given vows before God in the presence of these witnesses. We all understand what everybody understands. That a married couple of a husband and a wife, the perfect right to have sexual relationships with one another, and that that is a very prime thing, if we maybe to say the thing that brings two people together as if they are one. So what happens if you do that with a harlot? Well, he takes the high view of Scripture when he says in verse 16 that you become one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Is it if two people, and God has designed the body of male and female, and God has designed them so that they become as if they were one. One flesh, two becoming, and so speaks of it in this high and noble way of which we understand there is a uniting and a binding that occurs, but at a level that's more than just physical. Somebody could just look at the sexual act and just be the physical pleasure that comes from it. But God says when we participate in that with another human being, there is something happens there that is far beyond physical. It is a binding emotionally and spiritually, as the case could be too, that we would say, of two human beings at the deepest level of intimacy. Why do people lose their sense to think right when they cross that line? Why do they lose their ability, if they're having an affair with somebody else, to think properly again? It's not just the physical pleasure. It's not just that. It is beyond that to something that happens in a human being at a deep level that an animal can never understand or know. And it unites a husband and wife in that way. And so the world makes a fundamental misuse of sex when it thinks that an act that binds marriage so deeply and intimately at that level, used with a harlot, to which you have no intention of ever entering such a relationship with her, that's what makes it so terrible. And why he's going to go on to talk about why it's a sin against our own bodies. this high view of Scripture of what sex is, those folks out there know nothing of. Now, at some level, they do. Our society, my son was asking me about the marriage licenses. I won't talk about all the funny places I've found funny marriage licenses while I was marrying people over the holidays, but why was that? Why is that? Why do we need that piece of paper? Well, you understand that every society has until now, in our society, has fundamentally understood that the building block of any nation is a home, multiple homes. It is the commitment, the utter and absolute commitment that this act symbolizes in the way God's designed it. This intimate union of two souls that become one in their purposes, their aims, for everything that they are living for. And from that physical union, God has provided that's how other people come into this world. And the most basic building block is not somebody who has a guy living in the house on the couch with them for 2 weeks, and then after that there might be a week break, we got another guy, different guy for a month, and then we have somebody for 6 months or a year, and somehow a stable, functioning world is supposed to happen out of that. And it's not, is it? That's the dysfunction that we see in our world, because nobody has any intention, when that's their view of sex, any intention of joining at that deep level that is committed no matter what. Why is Annette with Dale now? Why would she be with him through whatever? Because that deep bonding and understanding of what God has made, when we give those vows to young people in sickness or in health, in adversity or prosperity, for richer or poor, until death do we part. Sorry. So how is it sinning? He goes on to say in that verse, at verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. How is it different from taking drugs and doing alcohol? I mean, that sins against your body, doesn't it? Yeah. Destroys your mind. Destroys yourself physically. There are all other kinds of things we can talk about. That's sinning against your body. But how is sexual immorality singled out as, Paul says, the only way that we really sin against our body? Well, it's true that alcohol and drugs harm our body, but what's not true about alcohol and drugs is the very point we're talking about. They have no uniting power. Because somebody would think that eating food is the same thing as fulfilling the sexual urge with someone else, they're not even akin. No more than taking drugs or using alcohol damaging the body could say it does the same damage when somebody commits illicit sexual relationships with someone else. These are sins that do not unite the body, but sexual relationship does. Verse 19 and 20 then, he concludes. Or do you not know? His third, do you not know? Do you know? And so do we. That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Two things he says that are based upon this great statement. We are not our own. Totally opposite from the way the world thinks, as we talked about in the beginning of our lesson. The fundamental principle that separates a Christian from a non-Christian, a distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever. Our bodies, first of all, he says, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The real temple is not Aphrodite's temple that set up on the Acropolis, this huge mountain which most times temples were on the high places. No, he says to the early Corinthians and to us, it is the Christian's body as it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, the point of this lesson, because then we get into a whole other lesson, is not to focus on the mechanics of how the Spirit indwells the Christian. There are two fundamental arguments on that. I don't want you to miss Paul's point. We can get Paul's point without getting off into that. In fact, Ross has been kind to say he'll stand in the back and answer all your questions about the indwelling of the Spirit. You just pass by him. Don't come by me. If you like the lesson, you can come by and say you liked it, but go to Ross for that. All right. We're going to miss Paul's point. His point is this. How can we think anybody would desecrate a temple? Remember what happened when they thought Paul brought a Gentile into the Jewish temple beyond where Gentiles were allowed to go? I mean, pandemonium ensued. They were going to kill him. The Roman all had to come down and protect him because they thought he had desecrated the temple. You don't desecrate a temple. A temple is to be treated holy. And that is the point that he's arguing. If our bodies are the temples of God, the Holy Spirit, then live holy and pure lives. The second thing that he says is we are bought at a costly price. And this is the Old Testament concept that when those lambs' blood were shed and they painted it on the doorpost in the lintel of the house, and when the destroyer came and saw the blood, he passed over those houses, but he passed through the Egyptians. And there was not an Egyptian house from Pharaoh in the highest throne to the man who was in the dungeon, and of beast as well, that there was not a dead person in every Egyptian house. So God said, all the firstborn of Israel are mine, both man and beast, for blood was paid. That concept is this concept. God can't just sweep our sins under the rug and say like a grandfather, well, you know, boys will be boys. It means that death must happen. It should have been our death. God accepted the death of His Son, and so we are bought at a costly price. And that's why we are not our own. So how do we motivate people to live holy lives? How do I most of the time do that? When I talk to young people about the sexual misuse of their body, how do I argue with them? Almost always. Here's how I argue with them. The consequences. Now, that's right. It's not wrong to do that. I say to two young people that were engaged in illicit sexual practice together, that's how you become a mama and a daddy. And you have forever altered the life of someone else. You brought a new human being into this world. And you may not even stay together. How many people do we know have done that? Fathered this one, fathered that one. They don't marry anybody. They just, now those kids' lives have been forever impacted by the stupidity of people. Tremendous guilt. What about sexually transmitted diseases? 50-somethings. Different sexual transmitted diseases because of the kind of time people live in now. Not to speak of ruined reputations. Reputations that are built an inch at a time can be destroyed in a second. And I've seen people financially ruined. And you know what's true about all that's true? I can argue all that with people, but I'm going to tell you, it's never enough to keep people from doing it. Have you noticed that? And the danger that I must watch out for myself. It's never enough to keep you from doing it. Here's what Paul argues. By stating what Jesus did for us. And if somebody has a full grasp of that, then I do not want to sin. Can't wait for the summer. I like movies. But boy, they're finally going to make one that I've been waiting for. About Dunkirk. Been to the movies lately? Have you seen the previews? You knew you were going to get a history lesson. Dunkirk will all forever go down in the annals of history as one of the bravest and and just unbelievable overcoming of such odds. Hitler had destroyed the British and the French, and mostly they were British, and had pushed them to the port of Dunkirk. They had the channel, the English Channel, between them and safety. Ultimately, 3/4 of the Allied army at the time, because we hadn't entered the war yet, would be rescued off those beaches. In the previews of the movie, they're saying that. They're talking about, why don't the tanks come? Nobody knows this day why Hitler didn't send his tanks in and just... He could have slaughtered, and he would have, or at least taken them prisoner, killed them all or taken them, and then where you and I might have been saying, Heil Hitler. Those people were rescued not by the Royal Navy. The Royal Navy told the Prime Minister, we have only enough ships to rescue 17,000 of what were 338,000 that would be rescued. No, it's that scene. Of English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons that forever goes down in history. Fathers who manned all kinds of vessels, sailed while they were strafed by the Luftwaffe, while they were torpedoed by Hitler's subs. The tiny Royal Air Force compared to the mighty Luftwaffe that had been building. And we live in these same idiotic times that we downsize the military. The point that the RAF almost had nothing. And yet, the tiny Royal Air Force shot down 4 German airplanes for every one they lost. So that Winston Churchill said these words, never have so many owed so much to so few. Here's what Paul says. Never have so many owed so much to just one. That's why we don't have sex with whoever we want to. That's why we live holy lives for what was done for us. Remember, your subject heaven's imitation. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If we can help you this morning to obey Him, we urge you to come. Together we stand and sing.